down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Well, let's go back and look at verse 1. It says, on that day. Well, that would be the day that Stephen was stoned to death. So on the very day that Stephen was stoned to death, persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And it says that all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And I think that's pretty interesting because, you know, back in Acts chapter 1, Jesus told them in verse 8, he says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. But, you know, even though the church was growing in Jerusalem, the disciples and the believers weren't really doing what Jesus had told them to do. They weren't, you know, they were just staying in Jerusalem. They were having a great times of fellowship, great times of worship, great times of reading and studying the Word of God, but they wouldn't leave Jerusalem. And so it's like God had to send persecution to get them out of Jerusalem. And that's exactly what happened. And I pray that the Lord won't have to send persecution to us to get us out into our community here, that God will use us to share the love of Christ with people as we come in contact with them. So, as you know, and as we talked about as we studied the book of Acts, there were many out-of-towners in Jerusalem at this time. They had come for the Passover, and they stayed for Pentecost, and it was at the Pentecost that they heard Peter preach. And when Peter first gave that first sermon, 3,000 Jews put their trust in Jesus as their Messiah. The church began to grow and grow and grow. And so all of these Jews that came from various parts of the empire, they just stayed in Jerusalem instead of going home. But because Stephen was a Greek Jew, many of the Greek Jews decided, okay, now it's time to go home. Now it's time to leave Jerusalem. So they left Jerusalem and went into the surrounding areas. And it says that in verse 3, verse 2, godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. And I think that's a very interesting passage. I'm reading from the NIV because that's what's in the rack in front of you. Literally it says they made a loud lamentation for Stephen. And I think that's very interesting because there's a Jewish book that was very closely followed during the time of Jesus. It was called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah forbade anyone to mourn for a criminal. And so the religious leaders had treated Stephen like a criminal. But these godly men who buried Stephen were making a public protest. They wanted everyone to know that he was no criminal. And so, you know, this is kind of a Mideastern thing. You know, when someone was buried, they would, you know, cry and mourn and shout and make a very loud lamentation. And so that's what's happening here. They treated him as a regular person, not a criminal. And I think it's interesting to note that these godly men were unashamed to identify with Stephen. They were unashamed to bury him and make this loud lamentation for him. Completely unconcerned for their own life, because if they identify with Stephen, they too could be arrested. But they unashamedly identified with him, buried him, and gave him a decent and godly burial. So the next verse, verse 3, it says, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And as you should know, this guy Saul is the same guy who will later become the Apostle Paul. And so this Saul, who's now persecuting the church, as you know, became a devoted follower of the Lord Jesus. And at this time, we know from other passages that he was one of the top students of the great rabbi Gamaliel. As Paul describes himself in Galatians chapter 1, he says, in Galatians 1:14, he says, he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries among his countrymen, being more extremely zealous for his ancestral traditions. And of course, we see that zeal in Saul as he goes from house to house, grabbing Christians and throwing them in prison. In Philippians 3, he wrote that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. That was his description of his life at that time. And I think it's ironic to note that although Saul was there and witnessed the stoning of Stephen, although he was persecuting the church, he would later suffer far more than Stephen, face death far more times than Stephen did, and be much more harshly persecuted than the people he persecuted. The time that this chapter describes, Paul is going from house to house. Many of the early Christians met in homes, and that's true today all around the world, in China, in countries where Christians are persecuted, Christians meet in homes secretly. And I thought that it might be helpful to kind of identify with this passage to read to you a story of a gathering of believers in Iran. This story is about a couple named Sorrow and Ali. Sorrow and Ali became Christians in the country of Iran. After they became Christians, they left Iran. They thought they could live a freer, happier, safer life. But after they left Iran, God burdened their hearts with the people of Iran, so they went back to Iran and started encouraging Christians, and God used them to plant different home churches in the country of Iran. So here's a description of one of their church meetings, meeting in their home. Sorrow, it says, Sorrow drew the curtains against the sun in preparation for the evening gathering. The believers arrived a few at a time, knocking quietly on the door before entering the room and slipping off their shoes. Some of the women removed their headscarves before taking a seat on the intricately patterned blue rug. And at the appointed hour, Sorrow locked the door and placed rolled-up towels at the threshold to block the sound. The door would remain locked for the next hour and a half, no matter who knocked. At the click of the deadbolt, those with Bibles brought them out in the open. The group prayed, read scripture, listened to teaching, celebrated communion, and sang worship songs with muted voices. All the while, other group members stood watch near the windows. As the meeting concluded, the group members left as they came, staggering their departures to avoid drawing attention. After the last guest left, Sorrow locked the door, and she and her husband, Ali, exhaled with relief. Another successful gathering with no police raid. They do tell in this article what happened 2 months after that particular meeting. Sorrow was cooking chickpea patties for her two sons, ages 5 and 7, when the secret police burst through the door of their apartment. "Woman, cover yourself," shouted the officer. The agents, dressed in solid black with surgical masks obscuring their faces, walked purposely across the Persian rug in violation of Iranian custom. The kids were, scared to death. "Mommy, who is this?" And she said, "It's okay. It's the secret police. We knew they were going to come sometime." The agents rounded up Sorrow's family, members from adjoining apartments, and ordered them all to sit on the floor in a U-shape while they ransacked Sorrow and Ollie's apartment. In God's providence, the couple had removed their supply of stored Bibles to another believer's home 2 weeks earlier, so there wasn't much for the police to find. The family sat on the floor for more than 2 hours while the agents repeatedly asked Sorrow where her husband was. She wasn't about to admit that he was at a house church meeting, and she prayed that he would not come home while the police were there. But just as the agents were leading Sorrow out to the police van, Ali arrived, and he was arrested along with Sorrow, his wife. So they were bound and blindfolded, taken to the city's interrogation unit. She goes on to describe that the interrogation began with her that day. Each time Saul was blindfolded, covered in her chador, and led to the interrogation room. She was accused of collaborating with the American government and ordered never to talk about Jesus with anyone. That's totally ridiculous. But they use that a lot. They even tried to use scripture to persuade her to talk to them. And they wanted names of other church members. After a while, Saul said, "The fear just goes away and boldness comes." While her interrogators intended to crush the church in Iran, she knew from church history that it could not happen. "Sure, they can bring fear and scatter people," she said, "but eventually the people grow bold, and then they are not afraid anymore." So she was held in prison for 2 weeks. She came home, and after she came home, she got her kids together. They were with another family. Her husband was there for about a month longer and then came home. After that, they still had to go to several court hearings. And Sorrow explains that on one court hearing, she talked for 45 minutes about Jesus before the judge. And the judge just sat there and listened. And when another prisoner and another clerk came in, he made them stay there and listen to everything she had to say. So the Lord used that as opportunities for her to talk more about Christ and to share the Christ of the scriptures with the people that were persecuting her. And she kind of makes this comment. She said she had recognized the presence of evil in her interrogators, but she also came to understand that the entire experience was ordained by God. He was allowing us, his children, to suffer because he wanted us to carry his presence into their presence. He loved them so much, the judges, the interrogators, the guards, that he allowed us to go through a really, really hard time to carry his presence into their presence so that they could come in touch with him. So I think that's a great perspective to have. And that's why it's so important that we pray for our brothers and sisters in countries where they are persecuted. But at this time, this chapter describes Saul doing pretty much the same thing, going from house to house, grabbing Christians, throwing them in prison, interrogating them. And although we don't face the same type of persecution, there's a similar movement here in the United States that is an attempt to silence the church, and we should be aware of that. The secular movement, of course, they want to be tolerant. They're fine with Christians as long as Christians stay in the church, but they do not want Christians in government. They do not want Christians speaking in the marketplace. And so there is a movement to silence Christians here in our own country, and we need to stand bold against that movement. The next verse says that those who had been scattered preached the word everywhere they went. And then it says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria. So first of all, who is this guy Philip? Was he one of the disciples? Well, no, he's not one of the disciples. As it says in the passage here, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. So who is this guy Philip? Well, most Bible scholars believe that he was the Philip that's mentioned in Acts chapter 6. You remember that when we studied Acts chapter 6, that there was a problem in the church, that the Greek widows were not getting their portion of the food. And so the apostles said, okay, you guys get together and choose 7 men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom to take care of the serving of food. And you remember the first person was mentioned was Stephen. And Stephen is the one who was stoned to death. The second guy who was mentioned was Philip. And so it is most likely this is the Philip who goes to Samaria. So because Philip was one of the 7 chosen to help the distribution of food, we know a couple of things about Philip. Not very much, but we know that he was full of the Holy Spirit and that he was full of wisdom. That's why he was chosen. And remember, he was chosen to wait on tables. And there's probably a couple other things we can say about this guy, Philip, because there's a description of the early church in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It describes the church this way. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, which would be the church in Jerusalem, to the breaking of bread, that would be communion, and to prayer. So there, that was Philip. Philip was one of those guys who's devoted to the teaching of the Word of God, to the church, to taking communion and remembering the death and resurrection of Christ, and he was devoted to prayer. And I think it's interesting for us to note that Philip was not one of the apostles, not one of the 12 disciples. He was just a common Joe like you and me. And if a common Joe like Stephen and Philip can be filled with the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, be dedicated to the teaching of the Word of God, be dedicated to the church and to communion and to prayer, we too can have those same type of commitments and be used of God to influence and help others. It's also interesting to note that Philip became the first missionary. He went to Samaria. Samaria was not his hometown. Samaria was a different culture, a different people. And so this common Joe guy became the first missionary. He's also in Scripture the first one called the evangelist. So those are a few things that we know about Philip. He'll be mentioned later in the book of Acts as well. So I'm thinking that, you know, here's a great example for us. Here's Philip, a common guy, and God uses him. And God may not use us as an evangelist, but God has plans for each and every one of us as we are filled with his Spirit, as we seek and his wisdom, as we become students of the Word of God, and as we are devoted to the church, serving him. And what was Philip's first job? Waiting on tables. So we should look for opportunities to serve and allow the Lord to lead us as we serve him. So he goes to Samaria. Now, where is Samaria? Well, if you look on a map, Samaria is just 40 miles north of Jerusalem. And you may wonder, why does it say he went down to a city in Samaria? And when you think about going north, you always think about going up, don't you? At least I do. Well, the reason it says he went down to a city in Samaria is because Jerusalem is the highest elevation city in the whole, in all of Israel. So everything is downhill from Jerusalem. So he went to the city in Samaria. Doesn't say what city. But we read this passage this morning of this city in Samaria. And you remember that it was in Samaria that Jesus met the woman at the well. And it was there that a crowd heard Jesus. And the crowd was convinced that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And so we see now why Jesus went to Samaria. He went there to kind of prepare the people so that when he was risen from the dead and the gospel began to go out, so that when Philip arrives in town, the people would be ready to hear more about Jesus. And so I'd like to tell you a little bit more about Samaria and why there was this animosity between Samaritan, why they were really a different people from the people that lived in Jerusalem. So here's the story of Samaria. Quick history lesson for all of you history buffs. So during the time of the kings, you know, there was King Saul was the first king, then there was King David, then there was King Solomon. And after King Solomon, the nation of Israel was split in half. They had a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And Samaria became the capital, the city of Samaria became the capital of the northern kingdom. And unfortunately, all the kings of the northern kingdom rejected the true and living God and began to worship idols. And of course, God sent prophets to them, warning them to put away their idols over and over again. And they treated the prophets terribly. Many of them they beat up. Some of them they killed. They rejected the prophets that God sent to them. And God kept warning them and warning them and warning them and telling them that if they didn't turn back to the true and living God, that he would bring judgment. Well, in 722 BC, he did bring judgment. He allowed the Assyrians to enter the northern kingdom, completely destroyed Samaria, carried off all the Jewish people in Samaria to Assyria. And so there were no more Jews living in Samaria. So here's what the Assyrian king did. He sent other conquered nations who were not Jews and sent them to live in Samaria. And that was kind of a common practice of empires in that day. They would resettle people in a different country. So after these non-Jews were living in Samaria, they began to have a problem with lions. They were being attacked by lions. And so they sent word to the Assyrian king and said, hey, king, we're being attacked by lions, and we think the reason is because we don't know the God of this land. Could you please send somebody to teach us about the God of this land? See, in ancient times, they had this kind of concept that every country or every area, you know, had a territorial god. And they just say, you know, we don't know the God of this territory. So could you please send us, you know, somebody who knows the God of this land? So the king of Syria sent a Jewish priest, several Jewish priests, many Jewish priests, who came to Samaria, and they taught the people about the true and living God, Yahweh, the God who created all things. And so there were these Levites, these priests, and perhaps others who came with them. So Jews did come back. They taught the people about Yahweh, and so they began to worship the true and living God in the area of Samaria. Okay, so in the meantime, as you know, the Jews in the southern kingdom, they also began to worship idols. God brought judgment on the southern kingdom, and they were conquered and carried away to Babylon, and they were in Babylon for 400 years. And when after being in Babylon, when they came back to the land, these Jews in Samaria came to Jerusalem and said, hey, I see you guys are building the temple. Well, we worship Yahweh too. We'll help you build the temple. And the Jews in Jerusalem said, no way, you are not going to help us build the temple. You know, you're not pure-blooded Jews. This is our job. This is our responsibility. You'll have nothing to do with this project. Well, the Samaritans were a little upset by that, a little discouraged, and they just kind of said, okay, well, forget them. If they're not going to let us help out, we'll just build our own temple in Samaria. So they built a temple in Samaria and worshiped in Samaria. And so when the Jews, after their temple was built, and after they gained a little prestige, a little wealth, and a little strength, and they found out that there was this other temple in Samaria, you know what they did? They went to Samaria and burned that temple down to the ground. So the Samaritans, of course, were livid, and so that's why there was this animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews because of all that happened. And so during the time of Jesus, you know, there was this animosity between the Jews and Samaritans. The Jews, for the most part, had nothing to do with Samaritans. Samaritans had nothing to do with the Jews. In spite of that, Jesus did not keep the typical prejudice against Samaritans that the Jewish people had, keep him from going to Samaria and talking with a Samaritan woman at the well and talking to her about the true and living God. And so you know that story. It's recorded in John chapter 4. And so here now is Philip talking to the people in Samaria. And it says that he proclaimed Christ to them. And in other words, he told them about Jesus. They had heard about Jesus. They had met Jesus. They had heard him teach. They were convinced that he was the Savior of the world. And now Philip is coming and letting them know what had happened in Jerusalem, that Jesus had been risen from the dead, that there was forgiveness in Christ to all who would repent of their sins and trust him. And so now a church begins to grow in the city of Samaria. And I think it's interesting that what is described here, it says the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did. And here's, again, I just want to point out, here's this common Joe, Philip. He's not one of the apostles, and yet God is using him to do miraculous things. It says, with shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. We know from the Gospels that demonic activity was very prevalent during the time of Jesus. I think this was probably true because in the Roman world, their idol worship abounded, and that's basically what idol worship is, the worship of demons. We don't think about that a lot today, but there is demonic work here in our country as well. There's even churches of Satan here in the United States. I would say that demonic activity is more prevalent where churches are not. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that overcomes the power of demonic activity. And so that's something for us to know and to remember, that although demons are real, demons are puny compared to Almighty God. We need not fear them. And so evil spirits came out of those who were possessed by evil spirits, many paralytics and cripples were healed. God did a great work through this common Joe guy, Philip. And that's exciting to read about. And it says that they gave attention to him. And I think that's something good for us to remember too, that the good news that God has visited us in Jesus, the good news that there is forgiveness in Christ, is the greatest news, the greatest story that anyone could ever hear, and the greatest story that we could share with someone else. And we shouldn't be fooled in thinking that people are not interested. People are looking for God. People are looking for Christ. Many of them don't know that they're looking for God. But they, you know, they're looking for love, they're looking for peace, and those things come from Christ. And we should unashamedly talk about him. And we should, again, not wait for persecution to motivate us to talk about Christ, but we should use our freedom to freely talk about Christ. It says that many were healed, and, you know, wherever the good news of Christ goes, emotions are healed, people are healed physically, people are healed spiritually. And we should know that that there is healing in Christ. And if someone is not healed in this world, he'll be healed in the world that Jesus has prepared for us. So in this town, there was much rejoicing. And again, I think we need to be reminded that Jesus brings joy. The joy of knowing that you're loved by the God who created all things. The joy of knowing that you're loved by the God who made you. The joy of knowing that you can be forgiven because Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for all of your sins. The joy of knowing that you're in God's family. The joy of knowing that you have eternal life. The joy that comes from knowing that you're a part of his kingdom. And that Jesus will return. The joy of knowing that one day all the evil in the world will be gone, because Jesus will return and rule this earth as a wise and benevolent king. So there's a joy of a wonderful future that we look forward to as we look forward to the return of Christ. So maybe some things that we can take home this morning, some points of application, and I've listed them in your bulletin. First of all, don't be discouraged. Christians around the country experience persecution. We experience maybe not that kind of persecution, but make no mistake about it, we experience hardships, struggles. We struggle with our own selfishness. We struggle with the things that happen to us that are out of our control. And we should know that even though things are out of our control, they're never out of God's control. God gives us this wonderful promise that he causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. We see that among the persecuted church, and we see that in our own lives if we'll turn to the Lord and trust him to use every situation for his glory and for our good. So his purpose is to use every difficulty, even the difficulty that Philip experienced in Jerusalem, for an opportunity to serve Christ. So look for opportunities to talk about Christ. Look for opportunities to serve him. Give attention to the Word of God. Make your home and community a place of rejoicing. And you can do that by serving Christ and helping others to know him.